Would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours, for you alone are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're starting midway through the story of David and Goliath. So just so you are brought up to speed, Goliath has come out, he's made his challenge to the people. The Israelites have quaked in fear, and then David shows up on the scene. David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord, who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So he removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi, and put them in his shepherd's bag, in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near to David, with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. This is the word of the Lord. I have a couple of friends who are saved in my phone under their contacts by a nickname, by a name not their own, right? We would make some joke, we'd come up with some nickname, and I would jokingly put them in my phone under that name and then forget to change it for years and years. So now I just call them that name, which is exactly why my friend Ryan, who is a classmate of mine in seminary, is saved in my phone under the name Marduk. Now, Marduk was the patron god of the Babylonians. He's like the Babylonian version of Zeus. And the Babylonians had a whole pantheon of gods, right? They had all sorts of gods, just like the Greeks and the Romans. And I think that one day in seminary, we were studying the Babylonians and studying their gods. And after class, we were joking together with a group of us about which of the Babylonian gods would you want to be? Which is a weird thing to talk about, but I guess that's seminary for you. And Ryan decided that he was going to go straight to the top, right? He wanted to be the best of the best. He thought he could be just like Marduk. And so in mocking deference to him, then we changed his name in our phones to Marduk, where it has now stayed. So I text my friends from seminary, and I text Brian and Elena and Marduk. Like the Babylonians, most ancient Near Eastern cultures had a pantheon of gods, right? They had a whole crew of gods that they obeyed and worshipped. And these pantheons, these groups of gods, grew and they developed and they changed over time as people groups changed. And then different groups would adopt, would take some of these gods as their own and leave some of them behind. Right, and so the Canaanites worshipped gods like El, Anat, and Baal Shem. The Ammonite gods included Milcom, Baal, and Astarte. The Philistines then primarily worshipped Baal, Astarte, and Dagon, and so on and so forth. And then what happens then is that these different ethnic or cultural groups were familiar with the gods of their neighbors or of their enemies, and in fact believed in those gods, even if they weren't their gods. And they knew about the gods. They knew how each god functioned, what their strengths were, what their limitations were, and so how they would be able to help or maybe not help their enemy in battle. They created their own stories about the gods of their neighbors and took these things into account then as they dealt with their enemies. And so Israel's neighbors had their own stories then about Yahweh, their own understanding of how Israel's God operated. And because the idea of just having one God was unheard of at this time, many of Israel's neighbors believed that Yahweh was a name for many different gods, all under that umbrella term. And they believed that the Yahweh gods had certain abilities and skills, certain areas in which Israel's gods would be stronger, and then certain areas in which their gods would be stronger. And we find a clear example of this in 1 Kings 20. The Arameans are at war with Israel, and they've laid siege to the city of Samaria, which is up in the Samarian mountains. King Ahab, who's bolstered by a word of hope from Yahweh, goes out and defeats the Arameans, who then flee in retreat. And so the Aramean soldiers go and they say to their king, "The Israelite gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, in the valley, and surely we will be stronger than they." Right? Because so much of Israel and Judah was hilly and mountainous, and Israel and Judah's greatest cities like Jerusalem were all up on a hill, Israel's neighbors believed that Yahweh was only powerful up on the mountains, up on the hills, and was therefore less powerful in a valley. Which brings us to the story of David and Goliath. Israel and the Philistines have been embattled for years, and once more, they find themselves facing off against each other. Dan, can you put this picture up? You can make it out a little bit here. Each of them is gathered on the side of a mountain. So you can see in the foreground, this first hill is where the Israelite camp was. In the background, on the opposite hill, is where the Philistine army was gathered. And in between those two hills, in between that encampment, lies the Valley of Elah. Thanks, Dan. And it's into this valley then that Goliath, champion of the Philistines, an immense man covered in heavy armor, strides and throws out his challenge to the Israelites. Send out a man and let him come down to meet me here in this valley and do battle. If he wins, we will be your servants. But if I win, you shall serve us. While Saul and all his soldiers take one look at this giant of a man and they quake in their boots. No one is any too keen to take on this Goliath. For 40 days he strides into the valley and throws down his challenge, and for 40 days the Israelites do nothing. Because maybe they have come to believe what their enemies believed. Maybe after so many years of hearing from their neighbors that Israel's God was only a God of the mountaintop, Israel started to believe that that was true. And so now, facing this giant in a valley, all the people can see is the hopelessness of this situation. It is easy to believe that God is not God of the valley, that he can't be God of the valley, that the valley is a place of hopelessness and absence and despair, a place where God isn't God, a place where he and therefore we are powerless to confront the giants that stand in front of us. And we've all got our different valleys. Whether we were thrown into that valley unexpectedly or walked headfirst down the hillside without realizing we were on a slope. Some of us are in our valley right now. Some of us remember the valley all too clearly. For some of us, the valley is sickness, the long slog of cancer treatments, a slow recovery from surgery, constant and incurable pain. For some, the valley is mental illness, the frustrating reality of depression or anxiety, a crippling fear, a persistent worry. For some, the valley is grief, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a home or a community or a job, the loss of what was once our normal. For some, the valley is guilt. It's a lie we've been living for far too long. The uncertainty of whether someone we have wronged has really forgiven us. And for some, the valley is the result of choices we've made, of paths we decided to go down, friends we maybe shouldn't have kept. And things can look pretty hopeless in the valley. We face giants in the valley. Our fears, our anxieties, our despair, our anger, they all become giants, become the only thing that we can see, and they taunt us in the valley. They mock us and say, "Where is your God? Why does he not save you?" And so it's in the valley that we confront what's maybe the biggest giant of all, our ultimate fear that maybe God has abandoned us. That maybe God is powerless here. Because if God was powerful, how could he let us be in this valley at all? Last week, a young woman auditioned for the show America's Got Talent. And while her voice is incredible, it's her story that's captured the nation's attention. Some of you might already have followed this. Jane Marczewski, who goes by Nightbird, told her story of being diagnosed with cancer one autumn and was told very clearly that she was dying. And then her husband told her he didn't love her anymore. And while she fought the cancer and ended up beating it, the trauma of those months and all of that loss left her in a really dark place, in a valley. She writes, "I spent 3 months propped against the wall. On nights that I could not sleep, I laid in the tub like an insect, staring at my reflection in the shower knob. I vomited until I was hollow. I rolled up under my robe on the tile. Loss of love, loss of normal, the fear of dying, the pain of disease. If ever there was a valley, this is it." But she writes that she didn't give up on God, didn't stop looking for him, even amidst the pain, didn't stop banging on his door, yelling, screaming, crying. And so she writes this: "Call me bitter if you want to. That's fair. Count me among the angry, the cynical, the offended, the hardened. But count me also among the friends of God. For I have seen him in rare form. I have felt his exhale, have laid in his shadow, squinted to read the message he wrote to me in the tile grout. I'm sad too. I look hard for the answers to the prayers that I didn't pray. I look for the mercy bread that he promised to bake fresh for me each morning. The Israelites called it manna, which means, what is it? And that's the same question I'm asking again and again. There's mercy here somewhere, but what is it? What is it? What is it? I see mercy in the dusty sunlight that outlines the trees, in my mother's crooked hands, in the blanket my friend left for me, in the harmony of the wind chimes. It's not the mercy that I asked for, but it is mercy nonetheless. So call me cursed, call me lost, call me scorned. But that's not all. Call me chosen, blessed, sought after. Call me the one who God whispers his secrets to. I am the one whose belly is filled with loaves of mercy that were hidden for me. I have heard it said that some people can't see God because they won't look low enough. And it's true. Look lower. God is on the bathroom floor. God is on the bathroom floor. God is in the valley. Look lower. David shows up, filled with the Spirit, and he can look lower than Saul and the other Israelites. He can see beyond the hopelessness of the situation, not by looking up at the giant in front of him, but by looking down into a stream bed where he finds 5 smooth stones. He can see with eyes of faith that God is God of the valley, that God is present there, was present to him, and that God was giving him everything he needed. David knew that the words of his enemies were just that, words. Empty stories made up by a group of people who did not understand his Yahweh. The only story that mattered to David was the one that Yahweh had told his people over and over and over again. The story of deliverance from Egypt, the story of fire and cloud to guide the people through the desert, the story of manna to sustain, the story of victory over Jericho, the story of unlikely and unusual characters bearing the presence of a faithful God into every situation. David knew that this God is God of the valley, is God of the hard times, is God of the everything seems hopeless times, is God of the lying on the bathroom floor times. And this God promises us deliverance and mercy. And that mercy doesn't always look the way we want it to, but it is mercy nonetheless. It is the mercy that says, even here, I am with you. Even here, I am holding you. That mercy may not make our cancer go away. And it won't bring back our loved ones. And it might not lift our depression. And it may not undo the wrong that we have done. But that mercy meets us in all of those places and helps us confront the biggest giant of all, the giant that says, where is your God? Does he love you at all? And gives us the capacity to say to that giant, my God is here with me in the valley, giving me grace enough to meet this day, giving me the hope to declare that this is not the end of this. That mercy opens our eyes to see God in the valley, to see beyond the hopelessness, to see God's power at work in the smallest, most surprising, unexpected ways. Through 5 small stones in a riverbed, through the hug of a friend, through a letter in the mail, through the words of a song, through the prayers of a community. And it's knowledge of that mercy that allowed David to write, so many years after his encounter with Goliath, these words that we know and love so well. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, I don't know what valley you might be in right now, or what valleys may lie ahead, but I do know this. God is the God of that valley as surely as he is God of the hills, because he has already walked through the valley, has already walked through the darkness so that the darkness might be changed. Has entered the valley of death so that death itself might be defeated. And the God who knows the valley, who is God of the valley, holds you fast and gives you the small, surprising mercies, just 5 smooth stones to strengthen and sustain you. He gives you all that you stand in need of so that you might know his mercy and his goodness, even in that valley. So that even there, you can declare that the Lord is strong and mighty. He is our firm foundation, and he holds us fast. Would you pray with me? God of the valley, be with us. Be with us when we are thrown into a valley, when we walk there ourselves, when we wake up one morning and discover that we are here. And everything around us looks hopeless. Be with us when the giants in our life mock and taunt us, when they defy you, when they try to tell us that you are not powerful, that you are not God over all things and all places. Speak to us, God, whether in a mighty and loud voice or a still, quiet whisper. Remind us that you hold us, that you are with us, and that this is not the end of this. God, for all those who are in a valley right now, for those who are in a valley of grief or sickness or loneliness or anxiety or despair, we lift these people before you, God. Make your presence known to them and use us. Use us to bear your presence to your people, to speak words of love and truth and hope, to be steadfast to one another as you are steadfast. God, in this world that is filled with violence and enmity and conflict and so much hatred, make your presence known, even if people aren't able to name that that is what it is. Make your presence known through acts of love and charity and justice and hospitality. And then give us the courage to see those moments and point others towards you, the truth, the giver of all good things. God, we give you thanks that you entered the valley, that you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to go before us, to die the death that we should have died so that we might have life and have it eternally, so that even when we walk through the valley, we know that we are headed towards your kingdom, headed towards that banquet feast of the Lamb, where every tear will be wiped away, where every pain and sorrow will be no more. God, we stake our whole lives on that truth. Help us to live in that hope. Help us to build our lives on you, our firm foundation. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.